Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, good morning. Thanks for joining us this morning. We're glad that you're here with us, and I'm glad to be with you wherever you may be, in your living room or wherever you are in your house this morning. It's good to be together. Well, we were excited to hear this past week that the government has moved forward a little bit quicker than anticipated with phase two, and we're just considering what that means for us as a church. Will we start being able to have some in-person meetings? So we're having these talks this week, speaking with some of our life group leaders and others. So stay tuned for information on that. We are really looking forward to being able to be together in person. And also, once they open things up to groups of 50, what will that mean for us as a church? Will we start having some live services? Or do we continue on with this format until they open things up fully for groups, which we don't obviously know when that will be? So we're in the process of making those decisions, and we're just praying that things will continue to move forward well. We are very grateful and thankful for how quick Manitoba has been to be able to start opening up, and we're just praying that we will be able to be all together soon in the not too distant future. Well, grab your Bibles this morning, and as you heard the scripture reading being read, we are looking at Romans chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. A few weeks back, I gave you the illustration of the experience that Tanya and I had with purchasing a wedding ring 20 years after the fact. We talked about the way in which a jeweler, when they bring out a diamond, they don't hold it up against just the glass background that it was sitting underneath, but rather they bring out this black velvet cloth to look at the diamond against. And when you see that diamond pressed up against that cloth with the proper lighting shining upon it, it just gleams with brilliance. The diamond was stunningly beautiful as it was, but when shown against the backdrop of a black cloth, you see it with even greater clarity and beauty. And that black cloth is like our life. You know, it's like our righteousness, our own goodness, and ultimately our own sin. And when you gain that understanding, the gospel diamond just shines with brilliance and with clarity, and it compels us forward in even greater love and service and joyful fear of the Lord. And so we want to see the gospel clearly here this morning, and this passage just shows it in such brilliance. You know, up until this point, we've been looking at the black cloth, as it were. And today we're going to begin to see the diamond with greater clarity and understanding. You see, the gospel comes to bring righteousness, and that's what we are going to consider first. And how that righteousness comes to us is explained in today's passage. And it's explained to us in three words, three theological words that bring us deeper and into a more accurate view of what happens when you move from the darkness into the light, from being lost to being found. Those three words are redemption, propitiation, and justification. All of these things, beginning with righteousness. Let's start there with righteousness. This has been a main theme already in Romans, as you know, and particularly we see it powerfully in our passage today. This is the passage that Martin Luther said is the greatest place that explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 21 and 22 together. Romans chapter 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. These verses are telling us that the law and the prophets, all we read in the Old Testament, was pointing forward to the righteousness that would come through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament, it didn't happen in a vacuum. It wasn't something old that is obsolete and that has now been nullified. It actually showed us in many ways what was to come. We see the gospel clearly within it. Jesus said numerous times to his disciples, including after his resurrection, how all of the Old Testament prophets and the law, it spoke to things concerning himself. You know, he would often tell them how these Old Testament prophets and how these laws spoke to his death and his resurrection and what that would all accomplish. And here Paul is saying the very same thing. Okay, so what is righteousness? Well, if we gave it a bit of a term, righteousness is the validating performance record that opens doors for you. It's like you've been given a perfect resume about your life, and all of it is true. A resume where everything is good and true. Now, I haven't worked on my resume for many years, of which I'm thankful for, but your resume has all of the experiences and the skills that make you worthy of the position. And I know some of you guys, you kind of fudge the facts. You know, we put things on there. Quick learner, great people skills, self-motivated. Your one weakness is that sometimes you care too much. And on and on. Sometimes these things are rather humorous when you meet the people behind them. But you send in a resume and it says, look at this, accept me. Your record has nothing on it that disqualifies you from the job, and it has everything that qualifies you for it. And that is what many people try to do with religion. Hope that their performance record has been strong enough in order to be accepted. But then Paul comes along and he says, but now, for the first time in history and the last, a divine righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, a perfect record has been given to you. Well, how does that come to you? Well, here Paul says it comes to us in four different ways that he makes mention of. The first one in verse 22 says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness receiving faith has one object, and that is Christ. You see, it is the object of belief, not the belief itself, which is the critical issue. That means that I could have a tremendous amount of faith in something, but if it's the wrong thing, it's going to fail me. Like if I had a very strong belief that if I strapped feathers to my arms, I could jump off of my roof and fly. You know, it doesn't matter how much I believe in that, it's going to fail me. But I could have a very weak faith in something that is right, and it will come through. Like if I barely had enough faith to step aboard an ocean crossing flight, tremendously nervous and trembling as I do it, yet the object of my faith is going to accomplish what it promises, even though my faith is small. You see, it's not faith in general that saves, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says that you only need the faith of a mustard seed. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's not the amount of faith that you have. Because in reality, we all have doubts sometimes. And sometimes we struggle with what we believe and why. Sometimes our faith is great, but sometimes it's small and it's struggling. It happens to all of us. So remember, it's the object of your faith that counts. Be encouraged by that. It's not the amount of faith that you bring to the table. It's not the faith that you have at all times. And remember that Jesus also said, though, that we should pray that our faith would increase. You know, we desire for our faith to grow stronger and to be more bold. So do that. With greater faith comes greater works. It is a good thing and it is something to be striving towards. But it is the object of the faith ultimately that matters. Now, number two, verse 23, it says here that it can't come through our own actions. Righteousness doesn't come through our own actions. And we've all sinned and fallen short. And there's that famous verse in this passage this morning. We went into great detail about that last week. So you probably have the point by now that it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. You can't earn it with all of your good deeds. It doesn't get you one inch closer. The third point that Paul makes mention of here in verse 24 is that it is freely given. Faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty hands. You know, when a child asks their mother for something that they need, trusting that she will give it, they are asking, it doesn't merit anything. It is merely the way that that child receives their mother's generosity. If you think that your belief is the cause of your salvation, then you will stop looking at Christ and you will start looking to your own faith. You know, when you have doubts, you get rattled. When you don't feel it quite as intensely, you'll be worried. You know, what has happened? Well, you've actually turned your faith into another work. Faith is the instrument by which you receive salvation. It's not the cause of your salvation. And that's a subtle misunderstanding that I hear people struggling with regularly. It will cut away at your assurance and it will boost your pride when you are strong. So Paul makes that point. The fourth point that he makes here is that it is faith in his blood, and we see that in verse 25. We have faith in Christ's work on the cross, not in our admiration of him being this great man or as an inspirational example. It's his work on the cross, his blood. Saving faith is in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. We are told again in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, in Jesus Christ and in him crucified. Okay, so there's a little about righteousness. Now, let's take a look at those three words that tell us the nuts and bolts of the gospel message. How and why does this righteousness come? Three great, meaningful words: redemption, propitiation, and justification. So first of all, number one, redemption. And we see this in verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, so we see here that the righteous have redemption in Christ Jesus. This literally means that we have been bought out of slavery. A price has been paid for us. Now, you have to understand that in ancient times, there was no bankruptcy law. If you fell into debt, you could lose everything. There was no way of really recouping things. If you owned land, you would lose that land, or else you would have to farm that land for the person who took it from you until you could pay them back. And this is what's called a tenant farmer. That land was no longer yours. You had to work it, you had to produce from it, but you gave everything to the person that you owed the debt to. If you didn't have land, and you would then become an indentured servant or a slave to that person that you owed to. You know, today we have huge debt loads that compromise our freedom in many ways. It's hard to say what kind of debt we will come out of this COVID world with. You know, for some, it has already become insurmountable, so we can understand what this means in the depth of it. Because there is a debt that can get so deep that there's no way that you would have any chance of ever having to pay it. You know, how will you pay it unless someone comes along and pays it for you? There were no bankruptcy laws. That was the only way you could get out of it. In Paul's day, you could be redeemed of your debt. We have bankruptcy laws now, of course, which offer up that protection, but not when Paul wrote this, and this is the meaning of the word redeemed. So Paul is using this economic term of redemption to illustrate our spiritual state. And there are a few things that we can see that we need to be redeemed from. One is guilt. You know, we know that we don't live the way that we ought to. Society tries to remove all guilt by saying that everything is right, but it doesn't work. You know, it's not satisfying, and we know deep down that that's not true. We also need to be redeemed from ourselves, as we can be very hard and difficult slave masters. You know, we can be really hard on ourselves at times. I recently read a quote by director Sidney Pollack. He was a guy who won numerous Oscars and Golden Globe Awards. And after winning one of his Oscars for Best Motion Picture, he said, "I've earned my right to be here for one more year." You know, what a sad statement that is, isn't it? But we can feel that way because we can be very difficult slave masters to ourselves. When good things become your justification for sticking around, it can break you, not just hurt you, not just fire you, not just break up with you, but tear you to pieces when you look to those things for your redemption. But when you have redemption through Jesus Christ, those things, those difficult, life-shattering things will bring you to your knees in prayer. When you don't have that redemption, they will bring you to your knees in destruction. Redemption. The second word that we come up with here that Paul shows us, depending on your translation, is propitiation in verse 25. Let's read that one together. Whom God put forward, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. So this verse tells us that redemption has been made possible by Jesus Christ, who God put forward as propitiation by his blood, which is received by faith. Now, that word propitiation is not a well-known word. It's a theological word that is used in the ESV translation and other translations that retain theological language over modern synonyms. In the NIV, it uses the term sacrifice of atonement in place of propitiation, and it harkens back to Leviticus 16 and how the people's sins were dealt with in the law through shed blood. Very specific guidelines of how this would happen in order to turn away wrath. The word propitiation means to turn away someone's wrath. So that means that God's wrath was turned away by the shedding of Jesus' blood. Now, this isn't a popular doctrine, you know, because we think, well, I thought God was a God of love. How could he require this gruesome penalty and that of his very own son? I think we really need to come to grips with that and to think about that, because this is a beautiful doctrine if you understand four background truths. The first truth is that great love makes you capable of great anger. You know, if you really love someone, you will get very angry with them when you see them destroying their lives, and you will get angry at the thing that is destroying their lives. You know, if you've ever watched that documentary show Intervention, you could see this laid out in great detail. A family so pained and angered at the loved one in their life who is destroying themselves through addiction. If God really loves the world that he made and the people that he made, then he will be angry when he sees us destroying ourselves. And that's what sin so subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, does. It destroys us. You see, anger isn't the opposite of love. Sometimes we think that way, but anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. You see, hate ends in indifference, and you do not want an indifferent God. At the end of hate, you say, you know, I don't care what becomes of that person. They could live or die for all I care. It makes no difference to me. I'm separating myself from them and them from me. I'm living as though they no longer exist. God never says that about us. He loves us so deeply that he sees sin destroying us, and it causes great, justifiable, we would say, anger. The second thing that we need to understand is that God is a judge. So when he's angry, it's not just that he's cranky. You know, he's not in a bad mood. It's what we would call a settled judicial opposition to evil. His anger is coming against evil, and it's in this settled judiciary rule of what that is. God does the right and the just thing in every situation. And it's important that we understand that. He is the righteous judge. He has a righteous rule, and it doesn't change. He is set against evil, and his anger comes against that. The third is that forgiveness is actually a form of suffering. This is another important thing to understand when we consider this, because this is something actually that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote on in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. You know, if somebody wrongs you, the easiest thing that you would do is to pay them back. But forgiveness is actually a form of suffering. But when we look to the simple thing, just to pay someone back, we want to make it bigger, badder, more hurtful. But if you do this, you know, it's evil that wins. You become crueler, you become meaner, you become more bitter, and the other person just goes on. But we should forgive. It's hard. It doesn't feel instantly good, maybe, but it accomplishes what is good. You know, if you have to forgive a debt that somebody owes you, it's going to hurt. It's a form of suffering. If you have ever forgiven someone and it didn't hurt, it probably wasn't a huge debt that they owed you, because big debts cause suffering. Forgiveness causes suffering. And this is what God has done for us. If we've done something wrong, something has to happen. That debt needs to be paid. So God becomes willing to bear the cost on our behalf. He suffers for our forgiveness. The fourth thing we need to understand is that this happens through the shedding of his own blood. You know, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. In verse 25, it says that propitiation was from his blood. You know, this shows that the Trinity is one God existing in three persons. It's God himself in Jesus Christ who goes to the cross to pay the debt. It is God himself. We need to understand this when we come to this idea of shed blood. It wasn't arbitrary putting off at arm's length. God himself has done this. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. John Stott says this in his book, The Cross of Christ. that sin is you substituting yourself for God, putting yourself where only God deserves to be in charge of your life. But salvation is Him substituting Himself for you, putting Himself where only you deserve to be. So there's propitiation, a brief look into that. The third theological word that Paul brings out here to explain for us to be able to understand the gospel and righteousness is justification. And we see that in verse 26. And it's all through this passage. You know, this word is seen multiple times. And we often think of being justified as a pardon of forgiveness, but it's more than just forgiveness. You are not just freed from your debt. You are not only just free to go, but you are free to come to God. You are welcomed with all of the rights and all of the privileges of God's very own Son. This is an amazing thing for us to be able to understand. You know, because if you think of this in terms of a criminal paying for his crime, which I've talked about throughout this series, when his time is served, he comes out of jail as a free person. But if you think about it, he has nothing at that point. His debt to society is paid, but he has very little to help move him forward. But in justification, it is more like the criminal has paid for his crime and is given the star of military valor, which is awarded for distinguished and valiant service in the presence of the enemy. You know, that medal represents the blood that was shed by many for our freedom. It wasn't easily purchased. And now you have full rights and privileges. Incredible. You can have confidence in coming to the throne of God. You have the right to be there. Not your own right, but the right that has been purchased for you through the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, it was all shame. He was stripped naked. He was taken outside the gate of the city with common criminals, and he was killed. He took the shame that we deserve. He had the ultimate honor and he had the ultimate glory, but he emptied it all. And in him doing that, that makes him even more worthy of the highest honor and glory. You know, here's the gospel. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the moment you believe, it's not just that your sins are put onto him, but that his righteousness and his glory, all he deserves, are pinned onto you. We are righteous in Him. When God sees you now, He sees not just you, but He sees the perfection and the beauty of His own Son. He sees you in Jesus Christ, and you are an absolute beauty to Him. Justification. What a beautiful word. How meaningful that is to us. Now there's just, I want to just in closing here, give two quick implications and a story. The first is, if being a Christian is not a process, then you either are or you are not. You know, the moment you place your trust in Jesus, it happens. It's like asking if you're married. It's either a yes or a no answer. You know, there's a moment when you are not married, and then there's the moment when you are. When I say, you know, I now pronounce you husband and wife is the time we say that this happens. And then, of course, I have to remember to mail the certificate into Vital Stats so the government recognizes what I have just declared by God to be true. But it happens in that moment. And in the same way, when you become a Christian, you either are or you are not. You are justified or you are not. The medal has been pinned on you or it is not. It's one or the other. So that's important to remember. There's not degrees of being saved, as it were. The second point is that if you get it, if you get what it means to be a Christian, you say what Paul says here in verse 27 and in Galatians 6, where he says, "May I never boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ." What he is saying is that my identity is in him and it is not in anything else. The world is crucified to me and me to the world. So now who cares what people think? Who cares how poor your portfolio is? That is not my justification anymore. Jesus Christ is. The only eyes in the universe whose opinion counts looks at you in Jesus Christ and sees you as more precious than all of the jewels in all of the earth. That kind of balance, that kind of ballast can be yours through those words, redemption, propitiation, justification. You have the righteousness of the only righteous person who has ever lived, Jesus Christ. It's all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. In 1955, end with this story, Billy Graham, he went to Europe on a speaking tour of colleges, and he came to Cambridge. And this led to great controversy among the intellectuals and the liberals who did not appreciate Billy Graham's fundamentalism. And there's an Anglican clergyman from Durham, and he wrote this letter that was published in Time magazine in August of 1955 in regards to their concern with Billy Graham coming and speaking to religious students. He said this, "The recent increase of fundamentalism among university students cannot but cause concern to those who work lies in religious education," he wrote. "Is it not time that our religious leaders made it plain that while they respect or even admire Dr. Graham's sincerity and personal power, they cannot regard fundamentalism as likely to issue in anything but disillusionment and disaster for educated men and women in the 20th century world?" Well, with all of these letters being published in Time magazine, Billy thought about canceling this speaking engagement, but it was actually through the encouragement of John Stott and C.S. Lewis, who was at Cambridge at the time, that he decided to go forward with it. Billy Graham prepared 8 gospel messages from an intellectual framework as best as he could in order to fit into the culture of Cambridge. For the first 3 nights, he felt as though he were straitjacket. He was in a type of a writing or theological straitjacket, and nothing much happened. There was little spiritual impact. 2,000 students were present. Well, it caused him to sit back and to rethink how he had prepared these talks. He rethought everything, and then he said this, "Then on my knees, with a deep sense of failure, inadequacy, and helplessness, I turned to God. My gift, such as it was not to present the intellectual side of the gospel. I knew that. What those students needed was a clear understanding of the simple but profound truths of the gospel. Our separation from God because of sin, Christ's provision of forgiveness and new life, and our hope because of Him. Finally, on Wednesday night, I threw away my prepared address and I preached a simple gospel message on the meaning of the cross of Christ. That night, more than 400 Cambridge students stayed behind to make their commitment to Christ." The simple but profound truths of the gospel, that is what we need. It is the preaching of the cross of Christ, which Paul has done here for us this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, this morning, is the message of the cross foolishness to you? Or is it the power of God? You know, I pray that you, experiencing God's power and His righteousness, that has not only freed you from slavery, but it has given you that medal of valor for this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message of the gospel that is just so clearly presented here in this passage. The way in which Paul has presented these beautiful theological truths that can just be difficult words to us when we read them, but when we understand them and when we see the beauty and the complexity of them, it changes our lives. So we just thank you for this message that means that not only has our slate been wiped clean, but we have been given that medal of valor through Jesus Christ. I pray that our boasting would be in Him and in that alone. So Lord, thank you for this. Encourage our hearts with that today and throughout this week as we walk forward. In Christ's name, amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.